The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, again, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. All right, it is our custom here at Maranatha Church to give you a few moments in which to make the essential and usual preparation for your approach to the intake of the Word of God. The diagram on the overhead illustrates this principle. It illustrates that all believers, those who have believed in Christ, are in Christ. They're in the plan. They are secure. This circle is designed to represent union with Jesus Christ, or as we call it, positional sanctification. When an individual believes in Jesus Christ in this dispensation, they are incorporated into Christ. They are in Christ. And in Christ, they have eternal life. They have certain promises that are theirs with regard to their eternal well-being. In Christ, though, as believers, we fail. We commit personal sins. And personal sins put us out of fellowship with God. And the way we recover from that is we have been given 1 John 1:9, the principle of the rebound technique. The rebound technique is the second adjustment to God and enables you at any time and any place as a believer to reestablish fellowship with God by simple confession on your part toward God. You are a believer priest. You don't have to go to anyone else. All you have to do anytime, any place, is name it before God, and He restores you to fellowship. That lasts until you commit your next sin. And since we are prone to sinning, either sins of ignorance, I didn't know that was a sin, complaining would be an illustration. A lot of people complain about a lot of stuff, plenty of stuff to complain about, but it is not God's plan for us to do so. Anyway, when we confess that sin of the tongue, we are back in fellowship. That is just to illustrate the principle. So this is phenomenal. This is God's rapid recovery system. And this is your opportunity to do that. When you are in fellowship, you are indeed filled with the Spirit. Because within every believer, there is these two conflicting entities. There's the Holy Spirit, and there's the sin nature. The two are at perennial odds with each other. The inner conflict is within us, as well as without, but it's within us, and the sin nature is continually trying to assert itself and promote its agenda over the rulership. The prize is the soul. The soul makes a decision, because within the human soul is volition. And the volition makes a decision to be in or out of fellowship. So this is your opportunity to get yourself in fellowship so that you can effectively learn and profit from your time here today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we have assembled ourselves together so that we can assimilate the information at hand and incorporate it into our Christian way of life. Thank you for everything you do for us to make it possible for us to continue to advance and stay in the plan, in the will of God, in these last days. Be with us now in our study in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the Apostle Paul, in writing this letter to the church in the Roman colony of Philippi, desires that there be unity in the body there, in spite of the opposition that they are facing. Believers are in the angelic conflict. Those committed to the plan of God face opposition from negative volition, from the world in general. So, here he gives them this formula to help them to establish this unity. Unity is based on the willingness of individuals to make application, obviously, and to follow the teaching, in this case, of Paul and the doctrine that he lays down, for instance, in this letter. Therefore, four first-class conditions, as noted. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ. In Christ is your positional sanctification, and the if clause is a first-class condition, meaning, and there is. There's lots of encouragement in Christ. In the midst of it, we have encouragement as believers to continue spiritually, to continue to move ahead and face the tests and difficulties associated with being in the cosmos. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, love again is the filling of the Spirit, being in fellowship. And consolation is one of the things that love does. It consoles people. It encourages them in their difficulties. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, again, all first-class conditions. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is, and I just explained it to you here with the rebound technique. Fellowship with God, a person, requires that we are in fellowship through rebound. Anytime you're out of fellowship, technically you don't have fellowship. You break fellowship. You break that line. You reestablish it quickly with rebound. It's absolutely as essential as water and soap is to cleaning your hands. And so if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and of course when believers do this, they have fellowship with each other. People have relationships, good relationships, various things where they get along with things, but true fellowship is believers who are in fellowship, genuinely that way. Then fellowship arises from that. Obviously fellowship with God, but fellowship with one another. So there's a lot of relationships people have, but this is fellowship of the Spirit, promoted by the Holy Spirit, so that two individuals or a group of individuals can be together. Not necessarily they know everything the other knows, but that they can be in fellowship with God and with one another. If any affection and compassion or mercy, again, those two terms are plurals. Again, if any affections and any mercies, and there are. Affection is the mental attitude that you have for somebody. You see them in their situation, and you have an affection for them. Mercies could be acts of compassion towards that person. It can be words, deeds, anything like that, where you are there for an individual in their situation. And of course, the benefit of the Colossian unity in these things is that they will make Paul happy. Make my joy complete. In other words, Paul gets a constant flow of reports from these churches. And he wants to hear that the Philippians, under their trials, in their community, are holding up and binding together as a group as they are under adversity from their alien environment, the environment they were all raised in, and they have come to Christ, come to salvation, and broke from the old pagan culture and ways. They're still in the world, but they have in their souls broken. Therefore, they come under attack. There is an attack that inevitably rises up against believers when you live the Christian life. I don't mean it's there all the time, but I mean it's always potentially there. And what I'm trying to encourage you to do is you are put before certain people. Now, some people you may be before, you shouldn't be around them at all. And sometimes you can't help where you're at, what you're doing. You've got to be in the world. But you've got to be willing to be a witness of what you learned here in this church. And that they need to see that reflected. They don't need to get some idea that they're okay, because they're not okay. And if you love them and care about them, then you are to be a witness in front of them. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. People today talk about, oh, whatever people want to believe, it's okay. We're just to embrace this. This is not the Christian way of life. The true Christian way of life is unanimity of mind, a mindset of the same mind. Now, how can you be of the same mind? You have to be studying the same subject. You have to be committed to it. And you will wake up one day and find out that there are others that are of the same mind as you. And you interact with them here, out there. You run into them. You sit down with them. And it's a wonderful thing when you can be around another positive believer and realize we're on the same page. We're on the same page. We're following the same thing. That's the perfection of fellowship. Because if you can't think alike, then you obviously aren't on the same page. You have division. So, being of the same mind, because this is a powerful thing when a local church is together in this fashion. Maintaining the same love. All right? There's a lot in the Bible that talks about L-O-V-E. God's love, how we are to walk in love, how there's pseudo-love, there's love that's fake, insincere, emotionally driven. And we looked at Corinthians 13 to tell you what true love wasn't, what is characterized by. It's because you have to have something to sink your teeth into. Well, everybody can talk about love, but you have to have something to sink your teeth into. And you have these ideas. Love does not take into an account a wrong suffered. Well, that's a high calling. People suffer at the hands of others. Believers suffer at the hands of others. Love does not take into account. And therefore, you go down the road in your life and you're always referring to that person because of what they did or said back when. Or just yesterday. It doesn't take into account. You still are there for them. You are still willing to do the things you need to do. It does not take into an account a wrong suffered. And it isn't all these other things either. So we can see that when we're like that, or when people are like that, they're not under Christian love. See, love is a dynamic. The Holy Spirit, and you just know it when it's there. It's, you know, you don't have to say anything. You just know that you've got this rapport, and that this flows between believers. So imagine the Philippians under the gun out there, and each one in their own way, facing various things. And they can meet out there, but when they come together and are under this environment, they are brought to, are they encouraged to, and they encourage one another. Because we're all going through things at any given time. And we are supposed to be there for one another. That doesn't mean we cater to one another's stupidity and failure, but we're there. True love speaks the truth. Yes, it does it with grace, seasoned with salt. But if a person says something that rubs you the wrong way, but it's the truth, you need to take it the right way. You know, we correct, you may correct your children. You love them, but you give them a very severe correction. You point it out to them because you care about them. But they need to know, see, that this isn't right. This attitude isn't right. They come to you and they put this attitude on you as if it was right. It's not right. If it's not right for one, it's not right for all. And you're not different, and so forth. We're all expected to, and again, we can't do this overnight. We build this up whereby we are of the same mindset. When something's said, we don't slough it off and say, oh, well. No. If it's something you're not supposed to be doing, or you're supposed to be doing, as the case may be, then it is important that we have interaction with believers. Now, we're all not going to always be right about every detail. But the fact that we're there, iron should sharpen iron. That depends upon the status of the two individuals involved. If one person is new and doesn't have a lot, they're probably there's not much they can bring to the table. They're a novice. That's not to say that they can't have zeal and what they're getting. I've seen that in people starting with doctrine. They really get it. Right out of the chute, they start getting it. I mean, it's like they were out there in the desert, so to speak, and they've come to the oasis, and they know it. Oh, yeah, and they are all ears, and I have their undivided attention, and I don't even have to work at it. I don't have to try to drag them across the line. No, they're here to listen and to get information and to get themselves in a good place, spiritually speaking. You don't have to exhort them to be here. You don't have to exhort them. They're going to be here. They got this one figured out. This is my spiritual food. And just like physical food, I'm not going to, you know, be skipping a bunch of meals and walking around feeling bad, starving myself. I'm going to be in Bible class. You may have got up today. Oh, I could just stay in. After all, Jack's taking next week off. Maybe I'll take two. No, it's not the attitude. Because there's people who come here, and I know they don't feel that great always, physically. But there's something about it that they make it here. You make it to work, you make it to school. Well, I have to. Well, you don't have to come here. You don't have to. Nobody's going to fine you. God will deal with you. God will deal with you if you become spiritually lazy and distracted by things. Everybody has to take stock of this. You've been around, some of you, decades. But you can't let certain things creep in and begin to undermine the basics. United in spirit, all these united words. We hear a lot about being united. You know, one world. The devil uses this too. And they tell you what all you should be thinking about all things. We get bombarded with it, even if we don't. You know, we all need to be thinking about saving the earth. You awful people, you're wrecking this earth. No, you're using too much water. You're whatever you're doing. It's a con. The whole thing's a con. The whole green thing is a con. They lied to us. It came from the elite. Because they want to put us under Agenda 21. 21 being for the 21st century. And it's an agenda. Oh, is it ever? So they can ultimately monitor every person. You used too much water this month. We're going to have to cut it off. No, I mean it. This whole thing is to make this earth full of a bunch of serfs under these people who are trying to scare us in 100 different directions. Global warming. The science is bad. It's made up. Like a bunch of this stuff, wherever they're trying to frighten you, sit back and think. Unite in spirit, intent on one purpose. And that is stay together, stay with the truth, and keep functioning in this local church under duress in the angelic conflict. Now, things we're not supposed to be wrapped up in. And again, we're not talking about perfection. We're just talking about establishing this in your soul so you can look at yourself in the mirror called the Word of God. I like the fact that they made the ladies' hand mirrors, not the kind you girls have. The bronze ones they polished back in the day of Moses. They didn't have glass ones. They had bronze that they polished it. Well, it's not as good as a glass mirror, but that was good enough for them to, you know, fix their faces and everything. And that's what they made the bronze laver out of. They could have used any bronze from all other sources. The ladies contributed their looking glasses, bronze looking glass, and they made the bronze laver, which teaches rebound. So you look into the Word of God, you see yourself, you see what you like. Oh, I got to fix that. I got to improve in that area, and we all do. No one of us can improve, and sometimes we can make drastic improvement because we need to. Sometimes it's more minor, but it's all about looking in the Word of God and seeing what you are. That's what a mirror does. A mirror looks at you. You look in it and you see. You see the wrinkle that just developed, or you see whatever you don't want to see. Or you see what you want to see. You see this, so here you can make... The Bible uses the word mirror as we look into a mirror. And sometimes, yes, it's painful. It's not always pleasant. Yeah, I look good today. It isn't always pleasant. Now, that's a physical mirror, and there's so much you can do. You can go crazy and get plastic surgery and take Botox and all the things people are doing to make themselves look 10 years younger. And who cares? All right, sorry. Verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. We'll explain that here. But with humility of mind, a mindset that was so foreign to Roman culture in Philippi. But with humility of mind, regard one another, that's members of the royal family, as more important than yourselves or one another. Do not look out for your own personal interests. Exclusively, you're just all about you. But also for the interests of others. All right, now... Point 46. The Philippians are to exhibit the same love that God has for them. And they are to do it towards one another. United in spirit is a plural of sum sukos, which literally means souls together. Souls together. 48. This picks up and supports the one soul mind in 127. A similar compound is used of Timothy in 2:20, kindred spirit. Intent on one purpose repeats the verb in being of one mind. What Paul means by this is found in verses 5 through 11. And this is what we're going to tackle in great... Well, we're going to tackle this after I get back. We're going to deal with the hypostatic union. And it becomes a perfect example for us of how the road we're supposed to follow in humility and willingness to acclimate to whatever it is God puts us under at any time. Overtly, it doesn't appear to be attractive, glamorous, and so forth necessarily. It is the road God established for us. And we follow that and we become Christ-like. And that is the road to real glory and glamour, as you who have been here well know. So with a challenge to be like Christ in his kenosis. In verse 3a, Paul addresses things which undermine unity within the local body. The verb form must be supplied, do, and the force of the verb is imperative. Here in verse 3, do nothing. The Greek just has nothing, but we understand the verb here. Literally, nothing according to selfishness or empty conceit. No, none of us are going to do that perfectly. But we can work on it. And again, this goes to motivation. For Arethea, see chapter 1, verse 17. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Some of the strange tests you're under. Believers wanting to make life miserable for Paul. The great champion of the faith, while he's in prison, by their antics connected with their evangelization of the Roman people. Unreal. There can't be anything good come of that, where people are actually trying to make life miserable for another believer, in this case, the great apostle, who's obviously his whole life and everything is up there and everyone has seen and knows or should that he is a called apostle of God. And you're going to mess with that? They did. Because they had an agenda. They were jealous of Paul. They envied him. Why does that person act this way? I don't know. Well, maybe they're envious. That really can trigger a whole lot of bad stuff, if envy is in the picture. Envy is a mental attitude sin. Jealousy, envy, and so forth. The noun can mean selfish ambition. What is selfish ambition? It is putting one's own ideas and interests ahead of the truth, God's plan. People who will not line up with the plan of God suffer from this condition. There's no pill for it. It's called selfish ambition. They will not submit their volition to the truth. Romans 2 verse 8. But to those, and the context here is dealing with a class of people, the big bad world of unbelievers. Why are people unbelievers? Well, you say, because they haven't heard the gospel. Well, that's part of the story. They're unbelievers, and they're under this negative deal because they don't want God truly in their thinking. Not on His terms, but on their terms. They can be religious, but they don't want God in their thinking. Why did the ancient world flip off into this crazy pagan mess? Because they observed the creation. God's given every human this gift of reason, to reason things out. A lot of people don't use it very often, like they should, on the big stuff. They use it on the little stuff where you couldn't get through the day. You couldn't survive. You've got to use your reasoning skills. So reason is, man looks at, as he gets old enough, he looks at the physical creation and questions arise. Where'd this come from? How'd it get here? That's normal. But those who, when they draw the conclusion, a supreme being did this, and they don't want him in their thinking, then they open their souls up to darkness and they go running down this other path and they devise all these alternative explanations that are just crazy. They don't add up. We've done it in our modern world with the origin of the species, so-called. Evolution. As one of the comedians I saw not too long ago was saying in one of his funny little parts, he said, well, I guess some of those apes didn't make it. He did it in a real funny way. See, he's showing how stupid this is. You know? That you were... You said, well, I wasn't taught this in school. I don't know where you went to school. I took earth science. It was my introduction to biology before I dissected a frog. That part of it's okay. Because you can analyze a plant and see its different parts. You know, you can analyze that. You can put it right out there in front of you. But it's how the plant got here that's the problem. That's the problem. And we have a completely different mindset. We know how the plants got here. They got here on the third day of restoration. In a 24-hour period max. They didn't evolve over these atrocious numbers. You know, it's just that's what we're told. Now, I can look at that, people can look at that and say, I don't want God in my thinking. So that's called selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. I don't want it that way. Okay. So you are open to the darkness of explanation. But those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, and then he has, this is what they're going to get, wrath and indignation. That's their end result. All right, so that's that noun, selfish ambition. And it is found in these other verses as well. When people will not comply with the truth, either intellectually or overtly, oh, I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to do this. All right, then you're into selfish ambition. Self-centered ambition. And it's in a list of things. Now, he's talking to believers here, so we can deal with believers. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not to be what I wish, and may be found to you by you to be not what you wish. You gotta like that. Now, I come back to you, and you're not what I want, and certainly I'm not what you want. Guess who's on the right side of that? Of course, it'd be Paul. But he puts things that way. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. Galatians 5:20. Now, it doesn't come across necessarily, but idolatry, the works of the sin nature are idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. The words in that list. sorry, I didn't specify it out for you. And then, of course, Philippians 1:17, and also we gave you that one, 2:1, our verse, and see what how James translates it here. James 3:14. But if you have bitter jealousy, well, this is jealousy on steroids, okay? This is jealousy beyond just the regular jealousy. Bitter jealousy. Because somebody has what you don't have, and you become bitter to boot. 3:14. And selfish ambition in your heart. And verse 16. For where there is jealousy and selfish ambition exists. Selfish ambition, meaning they want something, isn't theirs, they desire it, and they're caught up in this. First they're jealous, then they want what someone else has. There is disorder in every evil thing. And he would not be addressing these factors if this wasn't going on among this community of believers. Individuals in Philippi's highly stratified culture were deeply embedded in patronage networks that operated across the social classes that fostered this stuff. 58, an ambitious local aristocrat would expect support from his friends, clients, and persons in his extended household. That everybody, he's the guy, and he expects this. This led to factions and rivalry. We see it all over. Rivalry. Wanting to be first place, recognized. So the noun carries with it. The notion of party spirit, generated by selfish ambition. The noun translated empty conceit. Genodosia, occurring only here, comes from kenos, meaning empty, something that's empty, of no value, and doxa, meaning glory. We have an English word, vainglory. It refers to that which is the grounds for boasting, which is completely baseless. Actually, all boasting and bragging, we reviewed the doctrine. It's a sin of the tongue. People boast all the time. And they boast about this, who they know, what they've done, something that they've accomplished. Or they get other people to boast for them. It is not without accident that the two parts of the compound, kenos and doxia, occur in verses 6 through 11. Coming up. More on that. 64. In those verses, the self-emptying one. We'll have to explain that, obviously. Because we're dealing with two natures brought together. The divine nature and the human nature for the God-man. The self-emptying of one. And we're even going to see how deity condescended. Specifically, the deity of the second person of the Godhead condescended. Might call it the humility of God. The second person of the Godhead condescended to come into this permanent union with a man, humanity. It's like a step down, if you will. Even though the humanity that he condescended to enter into union was without sin, either inherent sin or personal sin. There was a union between God and man in the person of Jesus Christ. First, we will view this humiliation or this this self-emptying from the standpoint of strictly the deity factor. Humanity wasn't even in existence, and the humanity that was born of Mary had no choice in the matter. You know, it just happened to this newborn. This newborn receives what all newborns receive, plus a human spirit, but also this hypostatic union. Great is the mystery of godliness, as God manifest in flesh. And in this condescension and this union, the deity didn't change. Deity can't change. Deity can't degrade down to and be no longer omnipresent or omnipotent or any of the attributes. The deity is still intact. In other words, deity cannot shrink itself and locate it exclusively here and be nowhere else. Deity is omnipresent throughout all space, and space is endless. It has to be. Because if it wasn't, then what do you get into? A wall? Makes no sense. So from the standpoint of the deity of Jesus Christ, that's the process of getting this rolling. A little baby's just born, right? Knows nothing. Just a part of a process of coming into the world. So first, it's the condescension of the deity of the second person of the Godhead as over against the Father and the Holy Spirit. Neither one of which condescended. It's the second person that was attached to a person in time, Jesus Christ at his birth. And that is the hypostatic union. So that when Christ is on the scene, he is equal with God and he's equal with man without the bad parts of it, the sinful parts of it. So he's the hyphenated person, God-man. A lot of people, there have been people in history who called themselves God, said they were deity, semi-deity. But there's only one that could say it and do it truthfully. That's one of the things that so set the Jews off, that he makes himself equal with God. Because he is. And this provides a real challenge to studying the life of Christ and the things he says and does. The things he says, either the subject is either his deity or his humanity or both. I'll give you a quick example. He said to the Jews, here's a man who is in the early part of his 30s. He says to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. Now either he's a nutcase, a liar, or he's saying the truth. And what was before Abraham was his deity. Certainly not his humanity. So that just set the Jews off. Christ could get by with this. He could speak strictly from his humanity. I thirst. Deity doesn't get thirsty. Deity needs nothing of a physical sort to sustain it. So that's strictly... that there's others that combine the two. And that gets tricky. But that's fun. That's enjoyable. That's just, you know, that's... So, moving back here, we have the supreme example, obviously has to be Jesus Christ. Of the road, the low road. Not the way the Romans would say, ascent, ascent, climb, climb, climb that ladder. Get ahead, get ahead. At what expense? Where we tell people, you follow the road God lays out in front of you. Let all these other people around you, your peers, let them run out, do what they're going to do. You follow the road God has. The story of Joseph, again, is perfect for this. He did not choose the high road. He was not a manipulator. He didn't try to play the games that his brothers played. He was the youngest at the time. He clung to the truth. He's at this point when it all happened, he's an older teen. See? He's an older teen. And all the brothers just stair step up age-wise from him. Not very much. They were all born within that period of time. Because four women were involved. And so we're cranking out under divine control, perfect divine control, these individuals that would form the 12 tribes of Israel. Their names, renowned forever. And his brothers were a mess up until a point. He took the strong stand. I'm following God. I'm doing what He wants. He had opportunities to jump ship. I'm sure he did. I'm sure a whole lot more than we even know in the Bible. Here's a young guy, attractive, a slave in Egypt. And you know what slaves were like? They're trying to figure angles. They're trying to figure angles. They see other slaves up ahead of them. How do you do angles? So we can get ahead of this this game and make the most out of it. Everything about civilization, you know, even though civilization, people can be, and they have to be, because they got to be polite and nice. But it's dog eat dog. It's about getting ahead. Some do it honestly, some do it dishonestly. But it's about getting ahead. And if other people have to suffer, fine. Joseph wasn't that way. Joseph, you got what you saw. If he worked for you, you are going to get a day's work. No nonsense. He took that low road. Every time he got promoted, he got the rug pulled out from under him. It's like a pattern. It's like, am I jinxed? I do everything right, and then I get slammed. I do everything right, then I get slammed again. He didn't have his eyes on that. He had his eyes on God and His promise. And it was a big promise that someday my family, including my dad, and you could have got arrogant about this, couldn't you? You could have got all filled with yourself. Someday. God told me this. It sounds so self-serving and so that you're all going to come and bow down before me. Now, how would the average person take that? Jacob rebuked him in front of the whole family. He rebuked him. Of course, the brothers, they're all, yeah, right. And they had name calling and little stuff, didn't they? Well, here comes the dreamer. What'd you dream today? Oh, they can be nasty. Damn nasty. They did that to their little brother. And God just revealed to him the future in two sets of dreams of his exaltation, and that they would be that they would bow down literally before his feet. And that's why they did to him what they did. Jacob, he knows he's a good kid. Well, that's kind of there's kind of contradictory, but he's a good kid. He's my favorite. I'll buy him a nice looking suit. That's a red flag in front of the rest of them. So they sold him into slavery. They did this to their brother. They sold him into slavery. Believers did this to this believer. Only because of the intervention of Judah, they didn't kill him. God didn't want him dead. Because the prophecy has to be fulfilled that they're all going to bow down before him. So he's shipped off to Egypt. He's in a slave caravan. They sold him for money to some passing by people this caravan, and even named the race of people that were running the caravan. And heartless as they were, they sold him and took the money and told their dad a lie that a lion or whatever killed him. They took his beautiful garment and they put goat's blood on it and said, sorry about this, he's dead. Come on. They all had to come in there and act like they were really sad. Isn't it unbelievable what the deaf believers will step to? So he's in Egypt. Well, that can't be good. You're a slave among tens of thousands of slaves all over the place from all these countries. You're going to... He gets bought off of an auction block by the head of Pharaoh's bodyguard, Potiphar. No accidents. And he goes to work on his estate. And soon, Potiphar liked him so well, he put him over all the slaves. Another chance to have the rug pulled out from under you. Another chance to have the rug pulled out from under you. He's isolated in Egypt. He rules this. Potiphar's wife sees this young guy and she tries to seduce him. He escapes her clutches and she screams rape. Who are you going to believe? This foreigner? This kid? Or this witch? You're going to believe him. It's time for him to go into a prison on Potiphar's estate for political prisoners. It wasn't a general prisoner for criminals out there. It was a specific one for potential or real political enemies. He's a bodyguard. So when all hell broke loose, and there was an attempted coup, and Potiphar was on the wrong side of it, and his estate was dissolved, and everything went to the four winds, Joseph's safe in the prison, and the warden knew him and put him over the prisoners. I got it. I get another promotion. You say it's not glamorous. It's not the point. God promoted him. And in prison for 3 years, till he was age 33, he did his job as unto the Lord. Yes, he would get out of fellowship. Yeah, he would wonder. But he clinged to this thing that God revealed to him back in the land. He never threw it aside and said, oh, I guess I misunderstood what I thought. No, I don't misunderstand it. I heard it clear as a bell. You can't talk me out of it. This is what God said. And so he interpreted some dreams. Ironic, isn't it? How things come around. He interpreted some dreams. And he told the baker, the head baker and the head wine steward, he told him the answer to their dream. One of them was going to die. One of them was going to be restored to his position. Because one was on the wrong side of the coup. One was on the other. This wasn't some arbitrary kill somebody just for the heck of it. And the wine steward, he's reestablished with the Pharaoh that they tried to overthrow. These were common things that happened in history. And he's established. And the Pharaoh has a bad dream. A real bad one. He tries to get everybody he could to figure this thing out. They couldn't answer it. And the wine steward says, you know, when I was down there in prison, there was this kid. And he interpreted the dream of me and the deceased chief baker, pastry maker. He interpreted these dreams, and he interpreted them perfectly. And he even said what day it was going to be. Pharaoh, get him in here. Clean him up. Put a uniform on him. Put a gold chain around his neck. And I want him in front of me. It's nice to be an autocrat. And an enlightened one at that. I want to do what's right. Not these guys, I'm too proud to talk to one of those guys. No, get him in here. Joseph interpreted his dreams. That's the story. And he made him his right-hand man. Age 33. This is a phenomenal story, and it is the story of you take the low road and you're going to get to the high place. This is just the way it is. All right, let's take our break, and I'll see you in a little bit.